Gather to look at God's Word. And so we're going to be in Genesis as we've been walking through this. We're going to be starting here in Genesis chapter 25, and we'll be in verse 19. We'll be starting in verse 19 of Genesis 25. The story, we noted last week that Abraham, it's recorded of his death, but as we continue through this narrative, we do need to keep in mind that you know, he's still alive. It's just the simple fact that they recorded his death so that we could pass on the story from Abraham to the next descendant of promise, and that being Isaac. And so that's the way in which Moses chose to transition the story, was to record the death and then the burial. We noticed how interesting it was that the burial, where both the sons were present there at the burial of Abraham. And so now we'll pick up this morning, and we'll be in verse 19 of chapter 25. Before we do that, let's call on the Lord in prayer. Bow with me if you would. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for this day that you've blessed us with. We're thankful for the promise of this day, the Lord's day, in which the tomb was found empty. Because of that empty tomb, we have hope beyond measure. Father, help us in all ways, in all aspects of our life, to cling to that hope, cling to it in such a way that others may see our light and therefore glorify you. We thank you for this hour that we have to look at your word, and we pray that you will bless us as we draw closer to your word, that our lives may be emboldened and encouraged because of this study. Please bless all of the classrooms and the teachers and students this morning as they look more closely at your great and holy word. We can ask all of this through your Son and the redemptive power that is found in him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so here in Genesis, I need another Bible so I can just stay off track even more. But Genesis chapter 25 and verse 19, Genesis 25 and 19. I want to first notice the years here that are going on. So listen to this in verse 19 and 20. We read this at the end of class last week. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padaram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Now, notice there in verse 20, it's recorded that Isaac was 40 years old when he married, when he took Rebekah to be his wife. And so they're married there at the age of 40. And what we're going to notice is that there is so much similar between Abraham and Isaac and the manner in which the Lord brought about the promises to both of them. And so as we think about that, it wasn't quite as long that Isaac waited for a son, but Isaac indeed had to wait for a son. Let's fast forward a bit in the narrative recorded for us in chapter 25 and look in verse 26. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Isaac was 60 years old before there was children. He would have married, you would have to think that Rebekah would have been younger than 40. There's no guarantee of that, but most likely she was. She very well could have been closer to 18, maybe even 20. But at the childbearing age, and so for 20 years, she doesn't bear a child. There's no child. Verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now, if we read that, we just think, oh, she was barren for a little while, and then she conceived. Moses laid it out to us in somewhat of a confusing way, because it wasn't one prayer, and then the child is conceived. It would have had to have been years, and years, and years of praying. And this is similar to what we find with his father as well, Abraham. Now, Abraham waited longer, and as we have Rebecca here, and if we just take her at roughly 20 when she married, she's 40 years old by this point in time. So it's not inconceivable that she would bear a child. So not quite as miraculous as that which we would have witnessed between Abraham and Sarah. But nonetheless, we see that this child is born in the time of God. And at the time that God appointed to bring about this child is when the child was conceived. And I say the child. Obviously, there was twins born, but there's one particular child that would become the child of promise, that being Jacob. But the way in which this is revealed to us is to make sure that there is no misunderstanding that the Lord God is in control. And I think also as we look here, hopefully this morning we'll fast forward or we'll read further, and what we'll see is Isaac is sojourning just as his father did. He comes into a land that he's unfamiliar with. He tells the same lie that his father told. There's a famine and there's issues. A lot of this looks like his father. And what we find is, though these are indeed men of promise, men that the Lord has given a covenant to and a promise to, it does not mean that their life somehow becomes magically easier and less burdensome than anyone around them. You know, there could be an argument made that their life is even more difficult than the people around them. I would have to presume that there would have been people around Isaac whom married and conceived children with no problems. But yet, this child of God, this promised one, they're having problems conceiving a child. And so I think what we see here is this isn't the patriarch period, which our brother Cashmere all week made sure we understood. There was three different times of ways the Lord spoke to his people. And the first time, this is directly, this is the way the patriarchs talk. You have God walking with his people, talking with his people, and yet still there's suffering that happens among God's people. So he had to learn to wait on the Lord. And this child came in the time in which God ordained. That's what the Apostle Paul renders concerning Jesus the Christ. He came into us when? In the fullness of time. Now, what year was that? That's not what we're talking about. In the fullness of time. When that which the Lord intended to complete had been completed, then the Lord brought about his Son. Turn with me, if you would, to the 25th Psalm. The 25th Psalm. And we could go in numerous passages to look at and learn more about this concept of the Lord's people waiting for the Lord's time. But I think as we see what the patriarch of faith had to do here in waiting, it would be good for us to at least observe that this is a common calling for the Lord's people, and that is to wait. The 25th Psalm in verse 1, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exalt over me. Indeed, no one who waits for you shall be put to shame." How beautiful is that? You think about how long Noah had to wait for the promise that was given to him to unfold. And did Noah have enemies? And did Noah have scoffers? Did they try to shame him? And the psalmist writes, "Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame." It could have very well been that there were scoffers even of Isaac. People had heard that there was a promise to the lineage. If not having received shame from others, he himself felt some sort of shame. Rebecca probably felt some sort of shame for being barren and unable to bear children. But the psalmist writes, "Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. And those who wait patiently on the promises of the Lord shall not be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous." Those who do not trust in the Lord, those are the ones who will be put to shame. So, as we're waiting, the cry is this in the fourth verse of the 25th Psalm, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord." The prayer is not, "Help me make this happen." The plan is to not try to make the plan come about. That's what Abraham and Sarah did, right? They tried to force the plan to come about. That's not it. The prayer during those times that we're having to wait on the Lord is, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Help me to be more comfortable with your time and accepting your time frame. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I will wait all the day long." And so that had to be the mentality that was present for Isaac as he waits those 20 years on the coming promised son. Turn back in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25, and we'll read verse 21 again. "And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and he said, 'If it is thus, why is it happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord." What's interesting here is twins, having twins is a big deal. Having multiple children in the womb, that's a big deal. And if you notice here, there's not a lot of time spent telling us she had twins. The original reader of this would have most likely understood what was going on here. They would have understood that Rebecca would have begat twins. Now, they had heard that this had orally been passed down what's going on here. So the reader's not surprised by the fact, neither are we surprised by the fact, that there's twins indeed within her womb. But she's wanting to know, what's going on? Why is there such a struggle inside of me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." And so as we're coming off a week-long study and hearing of the promises of God, we would see this as a promise, right? What the Lord has given to her here is a promise. And so thinking back, as Brother Casimir divided it into two separate promises, there's conditional, right? And there's unconditional promises. So this particular promise that is given here, is this conditional or unconditional? It's unconditional. It's an unconditional promise. Why is it that we take time to observe whether or not this is conditional or unconditional? There's two different types. And did Rebecca lean towards this being a conditional or an unconditional promise? She most likely, evidently, because of her actions, right? She saw this as conditional. Conditioned upon the fact that I deceived my husband in the proper way. Conditioned upon the conditions that I love one son over the other. That's the only way the Lord's promises can come about. But the Lord never said that. The Lord said the older shall serve the younger, period. One nation would be made great. Who would do that? And don't you think that over the course of that 20 years of being barren, that lesson could have been learned? Thinking back to what we read from the psalmist where he says, "Teach me your ways. Help me to know thy ways, O Lord." And so she had years upon years to better trust in the promises of God and better trust in the timing of God. And it seems as though through her later actions that she didn't apply herself as she should in those days of waiting. But yes, indeed, this is an unconditional promise. The older would serve the younger, and deception was not needed to bring this about. Verse 24, "When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins within her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. but Rebekah loved Jacob. A couple of things to observe here. Both Jacob and Esau lived in tents, right? They both lived in tents. And so when it says here that Jacob dwelled in tents, it's meaning that's where he spent most of his time. He was around the home place. He was around what they were doing there. They would have had goats. They would have had flocks that he mostly spent his time tending to. And clearly, as we get into verse 29, what happens is, what did he also do while he was there? He liked to cook, evidently. Now, and evidently his cooking was good. We'll get into that. And so he spent more time around the home, while Esau liked to roam. And as he roamed, he preferred to kill animals. And he was a hunter. And so they were different. They were quite different. Though twins and sharing the same womb as they developed, they came out quite different. And then the second thing to observe here in verse 28 is, just because this is mentioned as how Isaac and Rebekah behaved, this is not the Lord saying this is right. It's simply an observation. We trust the Holy Scriptures for many reasons, but I think one of the most compelling reasons to trust the Holy Scriptures is the fact that the realness of men and the realness of our fathers of faith is shown. They're shown as real people who make mistakes. And in favoring a child, this is verse 28 is not giving us latitude to favor one child over the other. But it's simply being observed that that's exactly what happened here. Again, not giving us a license to have this type of love present in our homes, but simply observing what was there. And what we're going to find later is this caused struggle in the home. This favoritism showed struggle. Here's verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me?" I'm sorry, we should read further. But that I've, as you can imagine, in preparation for this class, I've read that, and I've read that, and I've read that, and I've listened to it, and it, if that's not my kids, and this would be an older man, he's old enough to hunt. "I'm starving." You're not starving. Okay, you're absolutely not starving, right? Those in Africa that we see commercials, they're starving. You haven't even started the starving process. You've mildly fasted for 3 hours. You're not starving, okay? You're going to make it. Esau is not, what did he say? Esau is not famished. He's not starving. He is not about to die. He just can't process life. He can't at all. And so he turns, and I love his answer. "I'm about to die." And so he says, "So what good is a birthright to me?" It's verse 33, Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He's not able to process life for what it really is. He's not about to die. And furthermore, was Esau's father a peasant? Do we think for a moment that the only ounce of food on the whole property was that stew that his brother was making? We don't think there was a loaf of bread somewhere? You don't think there was leftovers from last night? Well, which again, a lot of times my kids tell me they're starving, and what are they not going to eat? Leftovers. Okay, well, then you're not hungry. And see, that's what Esau needs to learn, is there were other things that you could have had. And he was willing to give up his birthright. And there, I can't help but imagine that he knew about the revelation that had been given to his mother, that the older would serve the younger. I can't help but think that he would have known that. And so really, this is the only thing that he has going for him, right? His birthright's really all that he has going for him. And he gives it up. He gives it up for a cup of stew, a bowl of soup. He gives it up. But don't we do this? His flesh was screaming at him. And what did he say? He said, I cannot overcome my flesh. I will not survive this moment. How often do we say that? I'm not going to make it. And so, A, maybe we let the worry and the doubt and the fear overcome us, and now we're not doing anything. We're not active in the kingdom. The worry and what you have before you is in no way as large as you think it is. The situation Esau found himself in here was nowhere near as dire as he made it out to be. And what the Hebrew writer does in Hebrews chapter 12 is he relates that which Esau sought to how we pursue sexual desires and are unwilling to say no to sexual desires. I'm not going to make it if I'm not able to partake of this and enjoy the lust of the flesh, and I need it now. But you can overcome it. What the Hebrew writer does in Hebrews chapter 12 is just as foolish, and I think we are to observe in chapter 25 how foolish Esau was when he said, I'm starving, I'm about to die. We need to recognize that as folly. So too you relate that to sexual promiscuity. That's foolishness. And you can resist that. Draw near to God and what? He will draw near to you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You can overcome that, but just as Esau gave up that which would have been long-lasting, not eternal, but it would have been long-lasting, his birthright, would have been with him for the remainder of his life, he gave it up for happiness in the moment. And so too, in this, we see the analogy of what all sin is. And just as foolish as Esau is here, and I think we rightly laugh at this situation, so too we should see our own sins for what it is. And accepting that which is a quick fix, all the while giving up on that which is long-lasting, and in our cases, with that which is eternal. And so you see people and they have to make decisions to be faithful to the Lord, and you think, oh, it's going to be a long life for them, a long, hard life for them and the decisions they've made to maybe remain unmarried for the remainder of their life. But what is that time in which they will be somewhat unhappy here on earth compared to eternity? And as Christians, it is our duty to put things in perspective for what they are and not allow the world to mess up our perspective on what everything is really all about. And it is true, Esau was not about to die. He blew it out of proportion, and he gave up that which would have been most important to him. He gave up his birthright for that.
Hey,
yes. What do you know about that? Right.
So that's why they're so different.
Right. 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 But there's still differences even among other twins, right? They're not always identical in personality and everything, are they? All right. Good, very good observation. Yes.
Can you expand a little bit about the birthright?
Yeah, so that's a good point. The birthright. I know what it didn't represent. So what would you say it did represent?
Formerly the oldest got the double portion.
Double portion of that which would have been given, yes.
A footnote just says that the double portion would be in response to the fact that they're going to have the responsibility of taking care of their siblings, sisters, and widowed mothers. But the oldest usually got a double portion of what the inheritance was.
So twice as much as the other. But what's interesting is, and I'm glad you bring that up about the birthright, this isn't what was promised to Jacob when the Lord came to his mother and said, the younger shall serve. The Lord could have worked that out without the birthright. This was not, and that's a good time to point that out. Jacob, this didn't have to happen for the Lord's promises to be, come about. So, yeah. But, yeah, twice as much as the other, yes, is what I've read and seen there, as it would have been a great deal of inheritance. But yes, there's also some responsibility added there too, and there could be the fact that Esau doesn't even want the responsibility as well. Good point. Anything else? Yes.
It just kind of stands out to me that also Jacob, he was ready to take it. He was eager. He saw the opportunity.
He did. Jacob's an interesting character. I think the next few weeks of this Bible class are going to be difficult. You're exactly right. I presume what you mean by saying that is this wasn't just I'm making a cup of soup and then, oh, I've got an opportunity. He had thought about this. This was premeditated.
He was looking for an opportunity. And also, I think when you're talking about how related to sexual sins, and you're giving up so much, Esau gave away everything he had, and like with Satan, he's looking to take everything he got.
Amen. Yeah. Satan's not going to be pleased if he just gets a little bit. He wants to take everything from us that we have. It's a great point. Great observation. So now we're in chapter 26. Chapter 26, now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Abimelech, king of the Philistines, most likely here would be similar to that of Pharaoh, right, the king of Egypt, meaning this. This is most likely not the same Abimelech. This would have been a title worn by the king of the Philistines. So Isaac's not going and talking to the same king that his father would have spoken to. And the Lord appeared to him, verse 2, and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you." His father's instinct when the famine came was what? Go to Egypt. Go where the Nile River is and escape. Create my own plan of escape from this famine. Would Abraham have perished had he not escaped to Egypt? Absolutely not. He was a man of promise. The land in which he dwelt was the promised land. So what God does here to Isaac is he says, okay, I didn't spell it out maybe in that moment with your father. I need to spell it out for you. Do not go to Egypt. Stay in the land which I will tell you and dwell here. Verse 3, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. And so he's now realizing he's in the promised land. Meaning, if you sojourn in this land, I will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven. I will give to you, your offsprings, all the lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. As your father obeyed, so too must you obey. Because I have a covenant with you. I have a promise to keep with you, but also for all the nations to follow. And we, being on this side of the cross, we understand this promise even better than Isaac would have been able to understand this promise. But nonetheless, what I find interesting is the Lord says the blessings are in my land. And I can provide all things that you need. What did he say about Egypt? In 2023 language, he said this of Egypt: you do not need Egypt. And he needed to hear that. We need to hear that. You don't need the world as much as you think you need the world. I do not need all that this world can offer near as badly as I think I do. What do I need to be who I should be? I need Jehovah God. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof and correction, so what? That the man of God may be what? Thoroughly equipped, fully equipped for every good work. We don't need the world nor the philosophies offered in the world to be complete, to be perfect, as some translations render that we've quoted in 2 Timothy 3. We don't always walk in a manner that says we believe that. But what the Lord says here is, within the promised land, and with the promises that I have for you, you shall be blessed. Do not go to Egypt. Let's go on to verse 6. So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say "my wife," thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive. Now, we need to just take a moment. Not everything we've noticed, right? Not everything recorded for us in Genesis is given to us chronologically, meaning we observed the recording of the death of Abraham, but knowing as the narrative continues and his grandchildren are born, Abraham was actually still alive. Isaac would have had opportunity. We don't know if he took opportunity, but to seek unto his father for counsel, right? Rebekah also could have went to her great uncle and asked for counsel of Abraham. But as the writer gives it to us here in verse 6, what does the "so" in the English Standard Version, what does that do? Doesn't that do a linking? So Isaac settled in Gerar. Could we say "because" or "therefore"? Don't some translations render "therefore"? No, why did he settle there?
Is that in Egypt or is that in?
It's a great question. What? Go ahead.
Because God told him to.
So no, that would not have been in Egypt. Great question. Yep, great question. Because God told him to. So could we go on to say this? He's in the promised land. He's where the Lord intended him to be, right? I bring that up only for this reason. Not to get geographical about necessarily where he landed, but to observe this. Did he need to lie unto his survival? He settled there because of the promises that God had given him. No lying was needed. And obviously, we don't inherit sin. But I think, fathers, we need to observe here, there was something about Abraham. There was something about Abraham that Isaac had picked up on. I don't know if they retold the stories of the two times that Abraham lied concerning the relationship between him and his wife, or if he just saw that in his father. But I know this. The apple didn't fall far from the tree, because the exact sin that was committed by his father is now being committed by the son. I would take that as a warning. I do take that as a warning to me to acknowledge my faults before my children and say, just because your father did it does not mean you need to do it. I'm sorry for my sins and I'm sorry for the mistakes I've made. But the Lord will hold you accountable unto his word and his word only. And you can't make the excuse that your father was sorry and made mistakes. And so this does not excuse Isaac for what he's done. Just because his father committed those sins does not excuse him for doing this. But as we've been indoctrinated and read in Genesis, we understand where he might have gotten such an idea to lie in this moment. Yes, Keith. Face to face. So the prayer is, "Lord, increase my faith." Let's go back to the 25th Psalm and we read that again in our quiet time. And we need to learn how to wait on the Lord. Because this is not waiting. This is not waiting. Could it have been tough without the lie? Sure. But the Lord would have blessed. There's some waiting again that needed to be. He had the ability to wait earlier, and here in this moment, he doesn't do that. Yes, Leon?
Just answer Mark's question in verse 1. Gerar is in the land of the Philistines. So he's not in Egypt, but he's in the land of the Philistines.
That's why they weren't familiar. Is that what you said? Right. They become very familiar with him through this process. Yep. And so he lies concerning this. Here, let's read in verse 28. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. Evidently, if we take this back and look at the original manuscripts, this would have been some sexual type laugh or some flirtatious laugh that would have been there as he looks there. But nonetheless, whatever was going on between the two of them, it was seen as, that's not what brothers and sisters do. That's not proper for that. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." All right, you got to think about the original reader here. They would have been familiar with the Philistines. Are the Philistines a group of people that uphold morality and have an extremely high moral standard? They were warlike people, violent. All right, what was one of the major issues with the children of Israel as they would have read this? They had sexual sins and sexual problems, right? They stole it from the pagan culture. God often, and I mean often, relates their transgressions against him unto what? Sexual morality. I mean, that's what the minor prophet Hosea is all about. Is what you're doing is immoral. Now, not only did God use that as an example and a template to show how heartbroken he was because of them transgressing against him, but it was that oftentimes the people were eat up with sexual immorality. And so doesn't this seem as strange as the lecture on sexual purity comes from the king of a pagan nation? And if you think about it, God's laws are right and true. And his laws on marriage work unto the goodness of the just and the unjust. And they can be understood by the just and the unjust. And here we have this Philistine king understanding that this would have been improper for him to take another man's wife as his own. Let's read verse 9 again. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Again, Isaac, you would not have died. Verse 10, Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might have easily lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." Guilt because they would have been sinning. There would have been transgressions. Verse 11, so Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." So the curse that Isaac thought was going to be upon him was now turned upon the people if they touched him or his wife. And this is not because of the righteousness of Abimelech, but it's because of what? The promise that God had with Isaac. Even through this mistake that Isaac makes, the Lord will provide and the Lord will keep his promises. In verse 12, and Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds, many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells of his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." What was the, as you think about, again, the original reader of this, they had just come out of where? When Moses first writes this, they had just come out of Egypt, right? And what was the fear of the Egyptians? That the Israelites were becoming way too mighty, and if they're becoming a great nation, and if we don't do something about this, they can overtake us. Isn't that interesting? The Lord blesses his people. The Lord blesses his people. And what we find here is that which is said of Isaac was also said of Israel, the great nation, before they were brought out of Egypt. And verse 16 is also interesting in the fact that it says, "You are mightier than we." Isn't that also what was observed about Abraham as he was sojourning and he had accumulated his wealth? As he goes to buy the field, They said, he is what to them? You're a prince. You're a prince. They had observed the manner in which the Lord had blessed Abraham, and they exalted him as a prince. And these people here have observed the blessings that God has rendered upon Isaac, and they say, you are much mightier than we. I think sometimes we take for granted how good we have it and what we have in God's house and among God's people. If we will continue to live and to be satisfied with what the Lord has blessed us with in the church and in Christ Jesus, other people will observe it and they will tell, this is better than what we have. The family dynamics present in the church are better than anything that the world's trying to do. And we have it much better than we realize at times. But if we'll do it the right way, the world around us will see it. They saw it in the life of Abraham, and they're witnessing it in the life of Isaac, that you are mightier than we. And I would say of the Lord's people, we are mightier than the people of the world. Amen. So Isaac departed from there, and he camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. What is interesting here is Isaac's now going back to the beginning. We're going to see here as we continue through this reading, this is step one, that he does things well like his father did, or good. Well is probably a bad word to use right there since we're talking about wells. So he did things good that his father had done. He already commits the same sins that his father commits, so he's being like his father. But here, he's going back and digging the same wells. Let's continue reading and see the other good traits about his father that he has about him. Verse 19, but when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac herdmen, saying, the water is ours. So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well. And then let's go to verse 22. And he moved from there and dug another well. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. So they it didn't work well with the other two wells, the other two pieces of water. And now this one makes room not only for the enemies of Isaac, but also for them. Now here's verse 23. From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him in the same night. I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, I am with you, and will bless you, and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. Verse 25. So he built an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there, and Isaac's servants dug a well. We will stop there, but notice, his father was known as a what? We observe this. A couple people made these comments, not only me, but others in the class. He was an altar builder, right? His father was an altar builder. And now we see here Isaac becomes what? An altar builder. And Brother Kashmir pointed out for us so eloquently to understand that we're not called to build altars under our covenant, but this is the manner in which they were called to worship the Lord. And so we see here Isaac, yes, early in the chapter, in chapter 26, he makes a mistake similar to that mistake that his father made. But here, some of the good things about his father was his father was an altar builder. And so as he goes back to his roots, he also becomes an altar builder himself. And we see his faith greatly increased by the time we arrive here in verse 25 to where it was there in verse 6. And so, too, that's the journey we're called to make as well. Romans 12 and verse 1, right? Make your bodies a living sacrifice for God, holy and acceptable, for this is your reasonable. It's reasonable. This is your reasonable service. Thank you very much.